Computer. Okay, so we are, this is our third session, and we are going to be doing from Revelation 5 on to, I hope, the beginning of Revelation 8. So as a review, because it's going to be relevant especially tonight, we talked about four different ways that Revelation can be interpreted. Now, hopefully all of you have the handouts or have the first handout, but it's all right if you're not looking at it. Three of them were particularly relevant, okay? Because I said one of them is out of vogue. I mean, nobody really holds it anymore, okay? So let me ask you, any of you, remember how to unmute yourself. What's the one that is most common, mostly held by evangelical Christians today?
Futuristic.
It's the futuristic. Thank you, Beth. Okay, so the futuristic view, and what that says is, when we read Revelation, right, that most of what we're reading about, particularly Revelation 6, 7, 8, the things that are happening, the hail, the fire, the hail fire, you know, mixed with blood, the different plagues, all these things that are happening on the earth, they're yet to come. They're going to happen shortly before Jesus returns. Now, of course, some people say, oh, they're happening right now. Look at the newspaper. Look at this. Look at that. They're happening right now. Okay. But that's the futuristic. Was like when John wrote these things, he was writing about things that were going to happen thousands of years ahead of his time. That's the futuristic view. And that's the most common view, interpretation of Revelation. Now, the problem is within the futuristic view, there are two branches. You got the dispensational, and that's left behind. Hal Lindsey, for some of you who are as old as I am or older, and you might remember the late great Planet Earth and things like that, but left behind, if you're really into that series, that is pretty much the same thing. Okay, so those kinds of things about the rapture, you know, people, empty seats on the airplane and those kinds of things, that's mostly the dispensational view, the Antichrist being from where Nikolai Carpathia, wherever he's from, you know, that whole thing is more of a dispensational, and that is extremely common. So, for example, if you go to 4C Church, I mean, that's really the view that they're going to be holding if they teach you about the last things, the end times. Okay, so that's very, very common. But it's not always been taught. It's not always been held, and it's not held by everybody, okay? Now, there's another view, okay? Another one that I won't feed you it. What's another one of the views that is also a way that we can read in, read Revelation?
Preterist.
The preterist. Okay, thank you, Lloyd. Now the preterist, I never even heard of till maybe 10 years ago. Okay, but it actually has been around, and it's a very interesting view. Preterist means past tense. Okay. Now, it's not past tense for John. So when John wrote these things, of course it was future for him, but it's past tense for us. So what the preterist view says is what? What do these things refer to that John is writing down? Who can tell me? What do these things refer to? Anybody?
The destruction of the temple.
It's destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So these things that he's writing probably in the 60s, because that's what this would require, were all going to take place pretty much in the year 70, when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. And a lot of preterists say, and the fall of the Western Roman Empire in the 5th century. Okay? And so all these things we're reading about have already happened, except for the final return of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's a preterist view. Then there's the historicist view that Martin Luther held and John Calvin held. And that is the one that says, what we're reading about, these things have been happening throughout history pretty much chronologically. Okay, from the time John wrote all the way until Jesus returns. Okay, it's not held anymore. The Pope was the Antichrist. There's a problem with chronology, and we're going to talk about that tonight a little bit. Okay. A lot of futurists believe you're supposed to read Revelation chronologically. Okay? There's a problem when you do that, okay? It can be done, but it's a little tough, okay? So that's three of them. Then there's a fourth one, Okay, who knows what that one is? Maybe you look at your paper. So what's the fourth one?
Idealist.
Idealist. Now, many times we combine some of these things. So you still might say, I don't even know which one I like. I don't know which one I think is right. The idealist, okay, believes that we're dealing with kind of spiritual concepts, lots of symbolism. Okay, and you know when you read Revelation, you're dealing with symbols anyway. But idealist says most of these things really are symbolic. We're not going to go literal all the time. When I see seven, I know it's symbolic. When I see three, I know it's symbolic. When I, 42 months, it's symbolic. 1,000 years, it's symbolic. And that's pretty much the way the idealist does. And it says, these things that I'm reading about, I'm not going to press details. I'm going to say that these events are happening throughout time again and again and again and again. And it sees patterns in Revelation, and we're going to see the first of those patterns tonight with the trumpets. And then we're going to see, you see the seals, then you see the trumpets, then you see the bowls, and say, you know what? Look at the patterns between them. There's a lot of repetition. And so the idealist says, these are things that are happening again and again and again throughout history. And so Revelation is just a picture of these things. We're not supposed to try to read it chronologically. It's easy to be an idealist in a lot of ways, okay? You're not going to take the newspaper and say, aha, there it is. You're going to say, yeah, it's one of the many fulfillments of the things that are going on. So sometimes you could be an idealist slash futurist, okay? Or you could be an idealist slash historicist, but we're not even going to be really talking about historicists. Even the preterist can have a little bit of idealist combination, okay? So I'm not asking you to choose one right now, okay? But what we're going to try to do then is walk through many of these prophecies. And what I'm going to say is, so the futurist will look at it this way, the preterist will look at it this way, and so on. We talked about the churches. Can't review that much now. Don't have time. We talked about Revelation 4. The throne room of God. Don't have time to talk about the details of those things, the throne, the living creatures and all that. But what I did ask, what we did talk about, and I think I got a really good answer too, is when John sees the throne room of God in Revelation 4, just before the seals are opened, what was the point of it? What was the point of John seeing God on the throne with the living creatures worshiping God, the elders worshiping God, and all these things, just before the seals are opened and the things start happening on the earth? What was the point of John seeing this throne room of God? Anybody remember?
Know that God was sovereign over all that was happening. It wasn't just happening.
Right. And that's extremely important. Thank you, Emmy. Okay, so extremely important that God's on his throne, he's in control, and that, you know, that these things, you know, he's sending these things. Okay, he's sending all of these judgments and plagues and all of that. They're not just awful things that are happening that God could use or whatever. He's actually sending them. He's on his throne and he's doing them. Okay. So we left off there. And in Revelation 5, we've got, so now I need to, if you've got your Bible, which you should, okay, it'd be a good time to have it open. So in Revelation 5, the Lamb comes, who's worthy to open each of the seven seals, okay? Because on the throne, God, apparently, it never actually says that it is God. He's got this scroll in his right hand. And people argue about what was on that scroll. Well, it doesn't matter, right? On the scroll is, apparently, if we're supposed to interpret it, is God's plan, right? God's plan for what he's going to do. Some would say it's his redemptive plan. The preterist would say it's his divorce decree because he's going to divorce the nation of Israel. It's his plan for what he's going to do. That's a scroll. But nobody's worthy to open the seals that close the scroll. And so John's all upset because what if nobody can open the scroll? Then God can't do what he wants to do, which of course is ridiculous, right? And we Presbyterians, right? We we really like the, you know, we really stress this kind of thing. God is never frustrated. God can't be frustrated. God always does what he wants to do. Well, of course he has a plan. The lamb is there, and he is worthy to open the scroll. And so he does. And so the lamb comes without juxtaposable thumbs. Somehow the lamb opens the scroll, and he's able to open this seal. And then they start worshiping the lamb. And what you notice, and this is interesting for other reasons that I probably shouldn't have take the time to talk about, but what they make it really clear is that Jesus is being worshiped as God. In fact, Revelation makes it really clear that Jesus is God, doesn't it? The first chapter made it really clear, and suddenly it has Jesus with the white hair and the fiery eyes, and you know, Jesus appears as a deity. And then here, the language with which they worship him makes it clear that he is to be worshiped as God. And the reason that's significant is because it's amazing how many people say Jesus never claimed to be God, the church didn't worship God till centuries later, all that kind of nonsense. Well, Revelation is just one place. It's really clear that, you know, he's being worshiped as God, the Lamb of God. So that's a side note, but it's there. Okay, so they worship him as God, and that's pretty much what we see in Revelation 5. Now, he's got seven horns. Okay, now, easy question, right? What's the number seven represent in Revelation? Okay, perfect, right? So seven horns. Well, horns in apocalyptic literature means strength. Okay, so it means he's omnipotent, right? He's all powerful. So he's got seven horns, and he's got eyes all around, so he can see. He's omniscient. Okay, so again, these are godly traits that he's got, and it looks like he's been slain. I don't know what that looks like, but the lamb looks like he's been slain, and he's able to open the seal. He starts opening the seals. So that's a quick summary of chapter 5. Okay, any comment or question? Because I know I went through that kind of fast. I did not go through the language in chapter 5. So feel free to stop me, because I know I went kind of fast on chapter 5.
Really quick question.
I'll go
about
a lot slower on chapter 6. Luke?
Just about the preterist's viewpoint.
Yeah.
Like the destruction of the temple.
Yes.
And does that mean like lead to like the destruction of like the sacrificial system? And that leads to something bigger, like the destruction of the old way of atonement?
Well, the preterist really stresses that Israel is unfaithful and the whole nation has been rejected, and now the gospel is turned to the Gentiles. So, of course, the whole sacrificial system, you know, animals, I mean, all that's over. But, I mean, God is so displeased with his people for rejecting the Messiah that he's ending his relationship with them as a people. That's what the preterist really emphasizes. So now he's broken his covenant with the people Israel, and he no longer has a plan for the nation of Israel. Now, the dispensational futurist says nonsense. Mm-hmm. They're God's chosen people. He always has a plan for his nation. So what's interesting is the dispensationalist believes that there's going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Okay? I mean, almost all dispensationalists believe that. I think they all do. That someday there's going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. A bit of a problem because there's the Dome of the Rock. There's a Muslim mosque there. But anyway, and they do believe that there will be animal sacrifices offered again. Not atoning, although I have no idea what they believe is going to, but I mean, priests offering animal sacrifices. The dispensation really does believe that that's going to happen again, whether it's rehearsing of what Jesus did or whatever it is, but they believe that's going to happen again. I have some trouble with that. It doesn't make a lot of sense.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank
nor
you.
Nor does scripture require it. Luke?
Just said thanks.
Okay, all right. So now we're at chapter 6. Now, in chapter 6, he opens the first seal. Now, it's interesting. we always talk about, well, you always hear about the four horses of the apocalypse. Well, here they are. This is where the four horses arrive. Maybe you haven't heard about that, but for some reason, this tends to be a famous part of Revelation, is the four horses. Andy?
I've got one comment, David.
Yeah.
When I think of a lamb that was slain,
yeah,
I envision a red scar across his throat.
That's a logical place too, because that would be the way they would kill a lamb.
Right. So he'd already been sacrificed.
Yeah. Yeah, that's probably right, because John sees something that tells him that the lamb looks like he had been slain. And I've often, so what did he see? That's probably right. That probably is what he sees, is a red scar or slit or something at his throat. Yeah. Okay. Now, in Zechariah 6, which you can look at if you have time, there is a mention of four horses in terms of judgment. They're not the same colors, but they are almost the same colors. Like, for example, there's a red one, there's a white one, there's a black one, but there's not a pale one. So there's a parallel of the idea of four horses. There's a parallel of four winds that are going to be mentioned in Revelation 7. And I only mention that to you, not to confuse you, but to say, always be aware that there are Old Testament images coming in Revelation. So, you know, when you see these four horses, and if you read Zechariah sometimes, imagine that, four horses. Well, you know, the readers of Revelation who know Scripture, and the assumption is they must, because John is saying everybody is supposed to understand this, right? I mean, let me tell you what's going to happen, and they're supposed to be understanding these pictures. They're probably familiar with Zechariah. And so when they hear about these four horses, they're probably saying, oh, that's just like the four horses from Zechariah. But you and I don't read Zechariah very often. So you might not have remembered that there actually are four horses mentioned in Zechariah. The coloring of these horses seems to mean something, okay? And fortunately, he tells us a little something. The first horse is white, okay? Now, we often think of white like a white flag as surrendering, but in biblical imagery, it's more of victory. Okay, like if you're in the front carrying a white flag, that's because you've won. It's not waving the flag that you would from a foxhole, right? So it's a victorious flag. So the first horse that's released with the opening of the seal is symbolic of some kind of, you know, riding in victory. So it's been interpreted a few different ways. Who's the rider of this horse? Well, unfortunately, we don't all agree. Some think it's Jesus. And if it's Jesus riding, well, if you're a preterist, okay, Jesus is riding to conquer Jerusalem. Okay? Well, that makes sense. Okay? Except he's also the Lamb who opened the seal. Now, just because he's the Lamb and the rider, I mean, you'd say, well, that can't be. No, this is apocalyptic literature, and he could be both. But maybe you're not a preterist, right? So you're not convinced of that. Well, some futurists say, yeah, he's Jesus. He's bringing the gospel. You see, here's the problem. You have to live with, it could be this, it could be that, on some of these details. You have to live with some of that. What we do know is it's conquest. That we do agree on, okay? So the white is conquest. Now, the idealist says what we're dealing with is most likely the conquest of nation over nation over nation, and that goes on and on and on, because the idealist says cycles, again and again throughout history. So the idealist always has the easiest time interpreting these things, because the idealist says this is not a one-time fulfillment. It's got to be fulfilled again and again and again. Okay? So nation will rise against nation, Jesus says, is going to happen. White horse. Okay? What we have is nations conquering nations, conquering nations, conquering nations again and again and again. Okay? So it's conquest. Okay? But the futurist, now some futurists see it as the Antichrist coming in. So in other words, yeah, I'm sorry. I can't give you the precise. All I can say is some say this, some say that, but it is conquest. And that's as much as we can say. The others are a little easier. Okay, the other ones are a little clearer. Okay, the second horse is red. That's easy, blood. Okay, the second horse is blood, and everybody agrees that is blood, meaning bloodshed. Okay, so if you're a futurist, now if you're following along here, okay, the futurist, well, most of us would say it's definitely in war. Now, if you are, I only read the first of the Left Behind series, so I really didn't, you know, go through all of those. I did read like the late great Planet Earth. I think I read several of those back in the 1970s. And Hal Lindsey, who's still alive, he would say, oh, that's Russia, because you know, Rus means red. Okay, so that's the way Russia got its name. So I know that that's Russia attacking Israel. And so he has all these schemes for how Israel is going to be the center of all of the future wars. And so he's probably having a great time when he sees the Middle East with Russia getting involved with Syria and so on. He's probably saying, there it is, it's happening. And eventually they're all going to go after Israel and on and on and on. So he sees the red as not just bloodshed, but he actually sees it as a prediction that Russia is going to march on Israel. But see how Lindsey sees everything through Israel, 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 because that's what a dispensationalist will generally do. But what we all can agree on is it's bloodshed. Okay. I think narrowing it down to red, Rus, Russia is a bit much. Okay. So I'm going to disagree with that one. Okay. The preterist says it's the war on Jerusalem, but it's still blood. Okay. The idealist says it's wars, crimes, bloodshed on the streets. I mean, it's all the times that there is more and more blood. Okay. So it's just a prediction of a lot of blood being shed in all kinds of things, not just wars. Then there's a third horse. The third horse comes out and it's black. Now, can I tell you that black always stands for famine? No, of course not. But it describes the scarcity of food. So good. I'm glad it does that, because now I don't have to try to interpret what does black mean on a horse. Okay? It's telling me that the food is going to be so scarce. Well, as an idealist, okay, if you're an idealist, you can say, well, look at the famines that are constantly taking place in Africa, for example. That is one of the fulfillment that an idealist can say, there we go. Okay, we have fulfillments of the cycles of the black horse because we got famines going on. But a futurist will say, there are going to be scarcities of food. Maybe it will be government manipulated, like North Korea, for example. Maybe not manipulated, but incompetence of a communist government that will do that. And see, you can go on and on with that. Okay. And then maybe it'll even be either orchestrated or it'll get so bad that it will create a situation where then an antichrist, a world leader, will have to rise up to take care of this chaos where there's no food, and he has to come and manage this economy. And that's why you'll have to have the mark on your hand so that you can buy and sell, so that you can see where it can go with that. All we do know is it says that there's going to be famine. There's going to be one famine if you're a strict futurist. There are going to be many famines if you're an idealist. Now, preterist says, oh yeah, when Rome surrounded Jerusalem, there was a siege and nobody could get food. It was a famine. I hope I'm not just driving you nuts or confusing you by saying, yeah, look at the different ways that we can be interpreting it.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, Beth.
I always thought that black would stand for death, not famine. How do you get famine from that?
I only get that, and you're right. I might think that it would, except that if you look at the verses around it, when it says in verse 6, it talks about the scale, and it says in verse 6, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. It's making it clear that it's taking a whole day's wage to get that amount of wheat. So that's where it comes from. If it only left me the color, I wouldn't know. Okay. So the same thing. Now the pale horse, okay, that's a sickly color of death. And so I'm talking about the fourth seal in verse 7. Okay, the pale horse, and it says, and its rider is death and Hades. So this could be death. It could be violent death, but the second horse was the one that was blood. But this could be from sickness, okay, all kinds of pestilence. So what's a possible fulfillment? HIV, AIDS, Ebola, COVID-19, right? If you're an idealist, you could see all of these ways it's being fulfilled. If you're a preterist, you'd say, yeah, during the siege, no sanitation, all that. People are dying. Their bodies are decomposing in the streets, and it was just horrible. And if you look at Josephus's history, he writes about that. So we know it's death. The question is, was it fulfilled in the siege on Jerusalem? Will it be fulfilled in some event? Or is it being fulfilled throughout history again and again and again? And that's the way that I'm telling you, I'm giving you the choices of how interpreters look at it. Okay, so the one thing we have in common is, yeah, we know that fourth horse is death. It's a question of, did it happen? Will it happen? Or has it been happening? Comment or question? Okay, so I told you I was never just going to say, here it is. Reba.
I missed the first two classes, but you have these, each horse has three different views.
Yeah.
Can you pick from the white horse and be a futurist and the black horse and be a preterist, or do people line up with just one?
Well, it'd be very strange to say, I'm a preterist when it comes to verse this, but I'm a futurist when it comes to this. You want to be consistent in how you approach Revelation. But I think what you can do is say, for example, you could be an idealist, but say, I see these things were fulfilled in the siege on Jerusalem, and I see these things being fulfilled throughout history, and I see these things are going to be fulfilled. So idealist kind of covers a lot of it. Preterists are pretty strict. You know, they say it was done, it was fulfilled. And so they're going to be kind of a narrowist. And futurists are kind of narrow as well. They're saying, hasn't happened yet. So idealist gives you the most flexibility. But it would be very odd to say, well, I'm a futurist when it comes to horse one. But when it comes to horse two, I'm a preterist. That wouldn't make a lot of sense. Okay? So usually when I teach this, I persuade most people towards idealism, towards that being idealist, but then they kind of match it up with maybe futurist. Preterist, I'd probably have to teach a class just on preterism to persuade you of that, because it's the newest one to you. You've probably never heard of it, or it would take a lot more to persuade you. And I'm not persuaded of it, but it fascinates me. I mean, I'm learning more and more about it. And I find it very interesting and very possible.
David?
Yes, Emmett.
Yes.
Quick question here. I'm just wondering, how would I live differently as a Christian? Maybe you're not there yet. If I believed it happened in the past or today or in the future, I mean, for me, I kind of think I'd live the same way. I mean, God's still sovereign, but I guess I'm just... I wonder if that makes a difference.
Well, it does, because first of all, when we approach a passage, when we approach a scripture at all, we don't want simply to say, I'm going to read this so that I can find the application, right? We want to read it to say, what is God's word? What does it say? And then we want to figure out the application, right? I mean, the priority should be, what is God saying? Now, when I read Isaiah, for example, okay, when Isaiah is writing it, he's prophesying. But when Isaiah has written things, are they about things that have already happened? Or are they about things that are yet to happen? Well, we could argue that. Some of the things that Isaiah has written probably have not yet happened. But suppose that I read a prophet where everything has already happened. Okay? I read maybe Joel. No, that's maybe that's not a good example. I'm trying to think of a prophet where, you know, everything, you know, Haggai maybe. Everything in Haggai has already happened. Is there any point in me reading it? Because it doesn't apply to me. People have argued about Revelation saying it can't be about Jerusalem and all the past, because if it were, it doesn't apply to me today. And that would not be the right approach. We'd say, well, but what if it is? I would still want to find application for he is predicting what happened then, and the principles would still be the same. But it's caused people to say it has to be about the future, because that makes the only sense of why it would be worth me knowing about it, and the only way that it would apply to me. So I'm not sure that's what you're saying, Emmy, but we can't let that persuade our interpretation. In other words, it has to be about the future so that it applies, right? So there's been many places in scripture where they're ancient events, but we still read about them and try to gain principles, right? So if it is all about the destruction of Jerusalem, oh, we can still learn a lot of principles about God's judgment and his sovereignty and so on, even if everything we're reading about is done. If it's all future, it's not just so that, you know, we can be prepared and all that. I mean, it's more than that. So I don't know if that answers your question, Emmy. It's, you know, we don't want it to be persuaded by which view we take based on which is going to be the most helpful to me in my my day-to-day life, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yes. It wasn't quite what I was asking, but
oh, I'm sorry.
But it, you know, I just wondered, would I live any differently if it meant something, you know, which is not, I'm not really trying to get the application and work backwards. I'm just trying to say, would it make a difference? But thank you for your explanation.
You made me think of a question you didn't ask then, because that is what often people do. There is, you know, there always is the question, if it's futurist, then how does it apply to the people he wrote to? If it's preterist, then how does it apply to us today? But yeah, it still is, a lot of people avoid Revelation entirely because they might say, what difference does it make to how I'm living day to day? No, is it really just information for me to know what things are going to look like before Jesus comes and so on? Let me keep going. I definitely want to get in, finish Revelation 6 and get into 7. So the first four seals are those horses, and those are the different kinds of things that are going to happen on the earth. And then we get to the fifth seal, and that's in verse 9. And when he opens the fifth seal, there John sees the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they're crying out for what? They weren't vengeance. They weren't vengeance. Okay. Now, who are they? Okay. Who are they? Well, the dispensational futurist, okay, says, okay, where are all the believers at this point, according to the dispensational? So the left behind, right? Where are all the believers? They're already up in heaven. Okay? So the dispensation, we say, I have a little trouble with who these people are. Okay? Because it's like, well, who would be asking for vengeance? You know, and they also have a hard time believing that Christians would be asking for vengeance, which I have no trouble with. I mean, we've all read imprecatory psalms, right? You know what an imprecatory psalm is? Mm-hmm. You know, Lord, break the teeth of the wicked, those kinds of things, okay? I mean, the end of Psalm 139, it starts out so beautifully, oh, Lord, you've known me and all that, and then at the end it's like, don't I hate those who hate you? And so it's not—
What did you call those psalms?
Imprecatory.
Imprecatory.
It's an I-M-P-R-E-C, imprecatory. No. So there are many imprecatory psalms where, you know, it's right for us to ask that the Lord would deal justice. Not that we do, but that he would take care of that. Now, who are these people? Well, most of the futurists would say these are the people that were persecuted during, well, that's the question. The tribulation, a lot of futurists think that the church is raptured before the tribulation happens. So they don't know who they are. But a lot of the rest of us don't believe that that's necessarily the case. We believe that the church is going to experience these things. So these people who are crying out, how long before you vindicate us? These are people that are experiencing persecution on earth for their faith. So when we talk about the tribulation, it could be all the things that we're reading about in Revelation that are occurring, but these could also be people from the Old Testament. I mean, these could be the prophets. It doesn't say specifically for Jesus Christ, it says for the Word of God. So this could be a broad group of people that are simply crying out to be vindicated. Okay, so here's one of the other differences in Revelation, is that the futurist left behind kind of person says, most of what we're reading about Revelation isn't actually occurring to the faithful people because they're already up in heaven watching. Okay, so if you're of that category, as you read Revelation, you're saying, wow, I'm so glad that I won't experience these things. Okay, but the other futurists are saying, I wonder whether I will experience this, and if so, how will I have the strength to get through this, right? So you can be a futurist and look at it either way. Okay, so if you love Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye and all that, you're saying, oh, good, I'll never have to experience these horrible things. But a lot of futurists throughout history have said, these things are going to happen, and Lord preserve us if we have to go through it. Okay, so you understand, again, we got the two tracks. And the idealist says, what, these things are happening all through history, and they're going to get worse and worse and worse. And we know that persecution is getting worse, okay, for Christians more now than ever before. Okay, so these people, these martyrs that are crying out, okay, they could really be from all history. Okay, so it's not just people who've experienced, you know, persecution during the tribulation. Okay. So that's the fifth seal. And then look at the sixth seal, unless there's a question. Okay, the sixth seal is opened. The sixth seal, and this is verse 12 of chapter 6. Okay, a great earthquake. The sun becomes black as sackcloth. The full moon became blood. The stars of the sky fall to the earth. The fig tree sheds the winter fruit. Okay, the sky vanished like a scroll. Da-da-da-da, like a scroll, da-da-da-da-da, it is well with my soul. Okay, now, I think I asked this question last week, the week before, but when you read about this, that, you know, these things happen, the earthquake, the sun becomes black, the moon becomes blood, the sky rolls back and all that. What is this, as the people cry out to the mountains, fall on us, help us? What is this a description of, the sixth seal? What is it a description of? Be brave, somebody.
It's the end. It's the judgment.
It's the most natural reading is that it's the very end, the judgment. But if you read Revelation chronologically, how can that be? Right? You can't have the final judgment in chapter 6. How are you going to get to chapter 7? Right? So historicists always had a problem here. Okay? They'd say, well, then that can't be the final judgment. And a futurist dispensationalist who is very chronological would also say, well, that may look like the final judgment, but it's not. Okay? And the preterist would say, well, that's the judgment on Jerusalem. And you know what? If you look back at judgments on Babylon and Egypt, like in Isaiah, it is actually described like that. Not the sky rolling back, but the sun and the moon and the stars falling. So that's poetic language. I don't know if you're really expecting when Jesus returns for the sun actually look like that and the moon and the stars to fall. And Hal Lindsey, you know, they try to figure out, now what would make the sun that color? I know, a nuclear war. Well, and he really does. He works so hard on the details of, you know, a nuclear winter and all this kind of stuff, what would make these things occur, okay? So when you look at that happening, and this happens a couple of times in Revelation, where he talks about the sun and the moon losing their brightness, you're changing color, the stars falling. It's definitely poetic judgment language. How literal are you going to take it? If you're a futurist, dispensationalist, you'll take it pretty literally, but you can't take it to be the final judgment, or the whole book of Revelation gets messed up. Okay? So you'll say, well, then maybe it's Russian missiles falling down from the sky and blocking the sun. And so you'll do that if you're a real dispensationalist. If you're a futurist, you'll say, well, maybe it is. Maybe it's just poetic language, you know. Now, if you're preterist, you say, judgment on Jerusalem. It's just judgment language, okay? Idealist also says, idealist, you know what idealist says? Idealist says, it's the final judgment, okay? Because idealist says, Revelation is not supposed to be chronological. You've got the seven seals ending in the final judgment. And then we're going to go back and we're going to do it all again with trumpets. And then we're going to do it all again with seven bowls. That's what the idealist does. Okay, so if I confused you, when you see that kind of judgment language, what did you do when you saw it in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel? What did it mean? Well, sometimes it was talking about the very end time. But other times it was talking about a judgment on Babylon or judgment on Egypt. Okay, I can give you specific passages, okay? But just look in Isaiah, I think it's like chapter 13, 24. You can look at those passages and see it's the same language. I don't think it talks about sky rolling up like a scroll.
David, I have a question. How does this tie in with Matthew 24?
Yes. So now the problem with Matthew 24 is, when you read Matthew 24, and I think I might have mentioned this the first week, remember in Matthew 24 what the disciples ask Jesus, okay? They're looking at the temple stones, and Jesus says, do you see these stones? Not one of those stones is going to be left on top of the other. And then do you remember what the disciples ask Jesus? They ask him two questions, and that's the problem. They say, tell us when these things will happen, and about the time of your coming. So they ask him two questions. And then he starts describing the two things, and it's not totally clear to us when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, when one stone will not be left on top of the other, and when he's talking about his return. So with that in mind, look at it again when you have time, and see that they're not the same event. And compare it to, say, Mark 13 or Luke 21, and you'll see he's actually talking about two different events at the same time. Okay? So, yeah, he does talk about the sun and the moon and the stars in Matthew 24 also. I'm glad you brought that up. Okay? Now, I'm aware of the time, and I may not get as far as I want to. That's okay. There's something else I want you to do. I don't give homework for this, except I ask you to read through Revelation. But there's something else I want you to think about. Most of you here have been taught or heard or thought about something we call the rapture. And you'll notice that, I don't know about Tat Stewart, but, Kurt probably never mentioned the rapture from the pulpit. I never have, and all that. It's not something we really talk about, and here's why. The experience of the rapture, as you may have been taught, that Jesus comes in the sky and the trumpet sounds, and then we're caught up in the air. It's at that point that we often disagree as to what happens, right? When the trumpet sounds, we all agree that this happens, but then what happens? When I teach in Africa and Pakistan, when I teach Revelation, I give them an assignment, and this is the assignment I give them. And I could give this to you informally. say, I would like you to go to in your Bibles and look at Matthew 24, look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, look at 1 Corinthians 15, look at all the passages in Scripture outside of Revelation that talk about the return of Jesus, and tell me what it tells you. And what you'll notice is that nowhere does it actually describe the rapture, okay? As the details are actually, they might surprise you as to what it actually says happens in terms of our resurrection, our going to meet the Lord in the air. But what happens at that point, okay, it might surprise you. The whole idea of reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years and all, that's only a couple of verses in Revelation 20. Okay, so the whole thing about, you know, coming back to earth and, you know, that's all, I think it's a misunderstanding. That's not what Diane was asking, but it made me think of that. Okay, so it might be interesting just to look, if you have time, look to see what all those passages actually do tell us about what happens when Jesus does return in the sky.
David, what did you mean when you said you thought it was a misunderstanding? What exactly is a misunderstanding?
Well, when we get to Revelation 20, and we read about the reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years, okay, I will talk about the different ways that that's been understood, okay, and I won't mock any of them, but I'll talk about, you know, the pluses and minuses of understanding it different ways, okay. Okay, I think then that we're only going to get to the beginning of Revelation 7, which is okay, because the last thing we do is the sixth seal, which we did then in the beginning of Revelation 7, John sees four angels at four corners of the earth, holding four winds, which I won't go into details now. There's not too much detail to talk about that, you know, what that means for, you know, it's not flat earth or anything like that, okay? And another angel says, okay, don't touch anything, don't do anything, okay? So these four angels, I don't want you to do anything until we have sealed 144,000. Okay, we're gonna seal these 144,000, okay? I think all we'll talk about tonight is the seal. Next week, we'll talk about who the 144,000 are, okay? Now, they're gonna be sealed on their foreheads. I'm talking about verse 3 of chapter 7, verse 3. Do not harm the earth or sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads, okay? Now, who else in the Old Testament received some kind of a seal or something like that? Maybe the word seal isn't used. It's another word that's used early in the Bible.
Mark, you mean Cain?
Yeah, Cain in chapter 4 receives a mark, right? And what's the purpose of that mark? Why is he given a mark?
To protect him.
It's a protection, right? And that seems to be the case here, right? That these believers are being sealed in some way on their forehead. Now, when we get to chapter 13, we're going to read about people who are receiving another kind of a mark on either their forehead or their right hand. Now, we don't know what that is. And everybody speculates as to what this mark of the beast is, but I'm going to suggest that it doesn't have to be physical, okay? So whatever this mark or seal on the forehead is, it's definitely got to be a parallel between what's going on in Revelation 13. You've got God's people have this seal on their forehead, and you have the people who belong to the beast with a seal on their forehead. And so what is the seal? Well, it must represent what? A kind of protection, right? Or what else? What else could we call it? not only are they're being protected, they're also what?
Identified.
It's an identification. But if it's either God's people or the beast's people, then what is it also? Well, slaves used to get a mark also. So more bluntly, what is it?
It's visible.
It's ownership, right? It's actually a mark of ownership. It's a
branding steal. A cattle.
Sorry?
Sort of like you brand a farmer brands his cattle.
It is like a brand. It is like a brand. Okay. And there are a lot of parallels in Revelation. It's like kind of whose do you belong to? Okay, you got a virgin bride and you got the harlot later on. Well, here you've got, okay, who do you belong to? Are you part of God's people or are you part of the beast's people? And it's one or the other. So here you see the first, you know, dichotomy. Okay, so here, setting aside, so I've already given a clue as to who the 144,000 might be. So I don't want you to harm anything on the earth until these 144,000, whoever they may be, we'll talk about that next week, until they're sealed. And so this seal on the forehead, I think it's totally symbolic. Now, would somebody please open their Bibles and read Ephesians 1, 13 and 14? Ephesians 1, 13 and 14? Who can get that quickly?
I got it, David.
Alan, thank you.
Sure. Yeah, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14.
Please.
In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory.
Okay. So, believers, okay, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So we have a mark. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 is what he read. I think I put it in your notes. I could be wrong. I meant to.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. So it's a mark. It's a seal. But I don't think we're supposed to take it as a physical thing. So it's a mark. Now some people might say that's part of baptism. Okay. I don't want to make baptism like regenerational. But it is. It's just a sign. It's a seal. And it says that we belong to the Lord. So this is the identification. So who we're identifying clearly who it is that we belong to. Okay. So the 144,000 are sealed. Before then, they can start sending off these destructions onto the earth that they're about to do. Okay. Now, as far as 144,000, you know that that's an interesting number, okay? Whether or not it's literal, that kind of depends on how dispensational you are, right? Dispensational, remember, those are the ones that usually take they try to be as literalistic as possible, okay? So they might actually think it's an exact number, okay? And a dispensational also says that the consistent thing about dispensationals, they say, Israel, 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 Israel. So when you read Revelation 7, here's where I kind of have to end for the night. They're looking at those as Jewish people. Okay? Because since it does talk about 144,000 from these different tribes, they're going to look at those as Jewish people. Okay? And they're going to be steadfast about that because if the Bible says it, it's very clear. Okay, we're talking about 144,000 Jewish people are being set apart. So we'll talk about that. But I probably shouldn't have gotten into that yet because I need to stop there to honor our time. But didn't get as far as I wanted to. I wanted to get as far as 8. But that's okay. Now, for next week, and I'll take any questions that you might have if you have one or two. But I was hoping to get next week as far as 13. That's probably not realistic, but read that far ahead, and I'll try to prepare that much, okay? Because we're going to finish at the end of July. That's the plan. So I might have to do a little bit less review next time and get right into it. And then some of these can go a little faster because I'll be summing up some of the destructions that we'll be doing. Anyway, anybody have a question or comment? I don't want to leave you with something very, very unclear.
I just have a question with regard to the original text.
Yeah.
Oftentimes we hear that there are words that don't translate one and one. Does any of the original text indicate, for example, that 1,000 years is not like 1,000 years that we say when we say 1,000 years, we mean 1,000 years?
That would not be a textual issue. Okay. That, I mean, 1,000 translates to 1,000, then it's a matter of us trying to understand, are we to take that as calendar 1,000, or does it, is 1,000 a symbolic number? So it has nothing to do with a grammatical, textual, interpretive, that's a matter of Bible interpretation. Just like 7 and 3 and 42 months, you know, we're going to try to be consistent with that. So 144,000.
Any of the rest?
Correct?
Any of the rest of the interpretations indicate whether we should be looking at this one way or another? In other words, if you study the original text, do you come to any different conclusions?
No. No, I mean, I'm not fluent in Greek, but I can read the Greek. And it's that's not going to give us more insight, especially to a number like that, you know, as to whether, I mean, it says 1,000. I mean, that's what it says in those cases. So yeah, 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. Will that tell us anything? Is it an approximate number? Is it a great number? Or as we break it down, will that mean something? 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. Does that mean something? You know, but knowing the Greek doesn't help us there. Doesn't help us a bit.
Okay.
All right. Anybody else?
David, when you talk about the mark on the forehead,
yeah,
does that also, I know this might be a question, you know, out of the box.
out of your box.
There are Jewish, there are sects of Jewish people where they literally wear a box. Can that be interpreted at how they are interpreting the mark on their forehead?
I don't think so. I think they've got scripture in that little box, which is not, that would not be the same thing. They're trying to obey Deuteronomy. Ah, is it 4? They're that would not be the same thing.
Okay.
No. No.
Thank you.
Okay. All right.
Shema in that little box.
Yeah. The Shema is in Deuteronomy 6. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Yeah, but I'm trying to remember about the reference to the box where you know, many, they actually do tie it to their, I think their yarmulke. Okay. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you.
Feel free to ask any questions, you know, via email or contact me, you know, any way you want. And if you're not getting the handouts, I think I've got a good email list now. Please let me know. I sent this last one out Monday, and these recordings are on the Atonement website now. They're Google Drive, but I mean, the link is on the Atonement website. So this one will go there, I think, tomorrow. So, okay. So I'm going to stop the recording and sign
Thank
off.
Thank you, David.
Okay.
Hello.
Okay. Good night.
Night.
Night. Night.